Take our Bibles and turn to Genesis 1 again. Genesis 1. On March 11th, 2017, a 14-year-old boy named Kalel Langford, the parents said they did not know there was an association with Superman, that this was his first name, but they named him, nonetheless, this 14-year-old boy with his family went to paid a $10 admission fee to Crater of Diamonds State Park in Arkansas. 30 minutes later, while walking along the river, Kalel picked up a small brown stone that turned out to be a 7.44 carat brown diamond, size of about a lima bean. That was the largest find that year and the seventh largest in the 25-year history of the state park. According to the park's finders keepers policy, Kalel was able to keep that stone. I tried to do some research online. An uncut brown diamond of that size would probably be something like $2,500 to $3,000. When you find a stone of some significance at the park there, you are able to name the stone. Guess what he named it? The Superman stone, given his name. Well, that story is not so different from that of the believer who goes into God's Word searching out treasure of another kind. We find great gems of truth. Gems that we're studying now of the truth of God, His character, His nature, His attributes. But we must excavate all the way to Genesis 18 to find the first explicit mention of God's justice. And we must dig to Genesis 24 to find the first explicit mention of God's love. And we must mine all the way down to Exodus 22 to find the first explicit mention of God's compassion. But only four verses into the opening chapter of the Bible, in plain sight, we have the brilliant diamond of God's goodness. No digging required. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good. Good not in and of itself, but good as a reflection of God's own goodness. All that is good reflects the God who alone is good, the God who is the source of all good. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor." And then he adds, "This I saw was from the hand of God." God supplies us with every good that we enjoy because He is good. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes to us from the Father above." And we want to look then at this attribute of God in our series on His attributes of the goodness of God. And as we've done with all the other attributes, we begin with a definition. It was interesting to note, to find out as I studied this, that our English word God, the old Saxon word God, meant the good. God means the good. When we say something that is good, we mean that in some way it is a reflection of God's character. And that's why when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works, and by that God is glorified, it's because our good works is a manifestation or a, it resembles our good God. Now, goodness has different facets of meaning. We can goodness in the Bible can refer to moral goodness. That is something that conforms to a standard of right and good, as opposed to wrong and evil. But there's also a demonstrable goodness. We may describe someone as a good plumber or a good doctor, meaning they are skillful at what they do. Or we can talk about a good hammer or a good saw. There's nothing moral about the hammer and saw, but we're speaking of its usefulness. It is a useful hammer, a useful saw. In other words, as John Frame said in his This Thick Theology just on the doctrine of God, he says, "We describe as good any kind of excellence, including beauty, economic value, usefulness, skillfulness, or anything that evokes a favorable response." So when we're talking about God's goodness, it includes both moral goodness and these other kinds of perfections. In fact, God himself uses it that way. Remember in Exodus 33 when Moses asks God if he could see him? And God's response in Exodus 33 was, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And when we come to Exodus 34, when God actually passes by Moses, having hidden him in the cleft of the rock, so he sees like an afterglow, because no man can see God as he is and live. But when God passes by, God then declares that goodness. What is it? Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished.'" All the particular perfections that are mentioned here, and all that goes with him, with them, God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness, his unfailing justice, his tenderness, his forbearance, and his faithful love to believers. These things make up together God's goodness. And it's that kind of definition, then, that the theologians use. I've given several examples for you on your outline. A.W. Tozer defines goodness using its synonyms. God is kind-hearted, gracious, good-natured, or cordial, and benevolent in intention. And in fact, this is exactly the way Isaiah the prophet does when he is describing God's goodness. He says in Isaiah 63:7, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness." When he describes God's goodness, he uses loving kindness twice and mercies as well as goodness. You describe God's goodness by these particular synonyms. J.I. Packer, in his definition, says, "Goodness in God means something admirable, attractive, and praiseworthy. It is all those moral qualities which prompt his people to call him perfect, and in particular, of the generosity which moves them to call him merciful and gracious and to speak of his love." Martin Lloyd-Jones, "The goodness of God is that perfection which prompts him to deal bounteously and in a kindly way with all his creatures." Wayne Grudem, in his theology, says, "The goodness of God means that all that God is and does is worthy of approval." Now, all these definitions are good, but they have one problem. They call for a moral evaluation. Who is to know if something really is admirable, attractive, and praiseworthy, as Packer says? What is the standard for something to be done in a kindly way, as Lloyd-Jones says? And Wayne Grudem's definition, it has the same problem. If good means worthy of approval, whose approval is the standard? Now, in one sense, we can approve what is good and bad, but not ultimately, because we're inconsistent, and especially because we're selfish. Ultimately, therefore, we need something that is always good, something that is infinitely good to be the standard. And Jesus himself identifies it in Luke 18:19, when he says, "No one is good but God alone." Now that statement has two implications. If none is good but God alone, then God is the final standard of goodness. And that fact will help you in a study of ethics or ascetics. In other words, if the question is, what is good? And the answer is, good is what God approves, then we know what right behavior looks like, don't we? And we will know what is truly admirable and attractive and praiseworthy if it lines up with God's character and word. God is the standard. He alone is good. But the second implication, not only is he the standard of goodness, he is also the source of goodness. If God alone is good, then all owe any goodness they receive, any goodness that comes to them, they owe it all to God, who alone is good. He must be the source, then, of all good there is. The goodness of angels, the goodness of men, the goodness of inferior creatures come only from one who is good. The goodness of marriage, the goodness of family, the goodness of health, the goodness of sleep, the goodness of work, the goodness of recreation, the goodness of friends, the goodness of church, the goodness of salvation, the goodness of eternal life are all good because they come from only one source, the God who is good. And all the good that God made communicates good to us. Food is nourishing goodness, and water is refreshing goodness to our bodies. Flowers are sweet-smelling, sweet aroma goodness to our noses. Plants are medicinal goodness to our health. The sun brings warming goodness to our skin. And animals, they bring the goodness of sustenance as well as delight. And all that goodness, all that usefulness comes from the God who alone is good. Now let's consider next some characteristics or qualities of God's goodness. When we speak of his goodness, we mean, first of all, that God is necessarily good. When Jesus says there is none good but God alone, he was saying that God must of a necessity be good because that is what God is. It's part of his essence. It's as inseparable from his nature as is his holiness, his immutability, his eternality, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and every other attribute. He is good because that's what God is. God is good. Not because his will is good, not because his actions are good, but because it is his nature to be good. And because by nature he is good, then his will and actions are good. So when he resolved to make a world, for example, goodness was the motive or the cause for it coming into existence. Goodness also characterized the act of giving nothing a being, because nothing didn't deserve it. It wasn't there. Nothing merited it. It was all because of the goodness of God that it came into being. Goodness also was involved in the process of making everything, because as we look at how God made it, he did so with liberality, bounty, and beauty. And the end result? Genesis 1:31. God looked at everything that he had made, and lo, it was very good. God could not create anything but that it be good, because he is good. It would have been inconsistent with his nature to have created only murderous or terrifying creatures, or to have created chaos and confusion instead of order, or to have created things that desired to be something else. You see, God's goodness speaks against evolution. That everything God created was good means that he did not make a mistake that evolution had to fix. If every creature was good, then nothing would desire to be something else, as evolution assumes. A one-celled creature did not desire to become more complex, because it was good the way it was made and fulfilled the good function that God made it for the world. A robin that ate worms did not desire bugs in the tree, and then over thousands of years develop a noggin so tough that it could and get the bugs out of the tree. No, God made the robin good, and he made plenty of good earthworms in the world, in the earth, for its sustenance. In other words, if everything seeks to evolve into something better, if fish desire to be frogs and frogs desire to be and desire to be apes, and apes desire to be men, then the function of their original purpose to the earth's ecosystem and life cycle is lost. And then everything dies. But everything God made was good and performed its good purpose for the good and the benefit of the entire world. It was very good, because God is necessarily very good. And so is everything then that comes from him. Secondly, concerning God's goodness, God is perfectly good. Now, you and I can be good, but not perfectly. At some point, we will go awry. Even the best Christian doesn't always feel cordial. Sometimes he didn't sleep well. And though he's not mad, he's not angry, and he's trying to live like a Christian, he just doesn't like to talk in the morning. He doesn't feel like talking. But God is always kind, because what God is, he is perfectly and immutably. Psalm 52:1, the goodness of God endures forever. Or as James says of God's goodness, there is no variableness in him. His goodness never wavers. It never fails. He never gets better or improves with age. Nothing can detract from him to make him worse. No created good can render him something to make him more excellent. And no created evil can render him less excellent. He is as good as he ever has been or ever will be, and perfectly so. Job 35, verses 8, 7 and 8 says, wickedness may hurt a man, and our righteousness may profit a man. What we do, we can help one another, or what we do can hurt a man. But then he says, what if we be righteous, what can we give to God? We can't improve Him. We can't. Because He is all good. He is good perfectly. He is good comparatively, and He's good superlatively. In grammar, adjectives are used to describe objects or people. And so, God is good. And the good at the adjective describes the noun good. God. God is good. But adjectives also have a second use of comparison to people or things. And it's that second use that has bearing upon God's perfection of goodness. A comparative adjective is used to describe a person as having more of a particular quality than someone or something else. A superlative adjective is used to set apart one person or thing as supreme over all the rest in the group. So, for example, you have three guys dressed in suits on Wall Street, and you say, I know him. He has much. And that second guy, he has more than the first guy. But that third guy, he has the most. Or you see a bunch of kids, bunch of boys on the street corner making trouble. And you say, you see that guy in the red shirt? He's bad. The guy in the red, he is worse than the guy in the other shirt. And you see that guy in the black shirt? With cigarette hanging out of his mouth and the one that has that mean attitude on his face, he's the worst of the bunch. And with good, God is good in all of the senses of the word good. He is good, He is better, and He is best. He's good. We've considered that. He is better than all other good. Wouldn't you say that life is a very good thing? Life is good. But the Bible says in Psalm 63:3, God's loving kindness is better than life. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is made better than the angels. And then God is the best good there is. He's the best because He's the source and the standard of all the good that exists. And if the best, if He is the most supreme goodness there is, then His goodness never stops. God's goodness is the best refreshing spring there is. It's always bubbling up, always forever flowing outward to bless every creature that He has made. He is perfectly good. And thirdly, He is enthusiastically good. Being good, God can never feel indifferent toward anything. And so when we look at God in the scriptures, God will love, but He will, when He loves, He loves with a boundless, unremitting energy. And when He hates, it's a consuming fire. God doesn't do anything halfway. Concerning this, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah, in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 32. God, when He performs His goodness, He does it enthusiastically. And we see that here in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, and we'll start at verse 36. Jeremiah 32, verse 36. Now, 36. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them with an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Now there's two things that we want to look at concerning God's goodness. Several aspects, but only two I want to point out. And that's in verse 41. First of all, notice there is joy in God's demonstration of goodness. Verse 41. I will rejoice in doing them good. God doesn't bless us begrudgingly. He takes pleasure in being kind, in being benevolent, in being generous to his people. So there's an eagerness about God's goodness. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He seeks us out so that he can have joy. Who wants sadness? I mean, you want joy, you're going to do everything you can to get joy. That's what we live for, joy. And that's what God lives for. He lives for joy. And he seeks us out so that he can give us joy. And so he can get joy from it. God doesn't wait for us. He pursues us. In fact, that is the literal translation of Psalm 23:6 that we sang of this morning. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. It's not just this passive following after that. It's something that God pursues so that we have this goodness and this mercy all the days of my life. John Piper, when he was talking about that verse in Psalm 23, says something that he learned from one of his teachers in school. The teacher said God was like a highway patrolman following you down the interstate with his lights flashing and his siren blaring, and he finally pulls you over to the side, but instead of giving you a ticket, he gives you a message so good that it couldn't wait for you to get home for. That's what God is. God loves to show us mercy. He loves to do us good. He's not hesitant about it. He's not indecisive or tentative in his desire to do good. He's excited to do it. Now his anger, on the other hand, we can say his anger is released by unlocking a very stiff padlock. But his mercy has a hair trigger. And that's what God meant when he said to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is so anxious to rejoice in our salvation that it makes it so simple to be saved. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You don't have to do this or that, make it hard and difficult. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He makes it so simple so he can rejoice over you. But there is a sluggishness to his anger to condemn sinners. God waits long for the wicked to fill full their cup of iniquity before he unleashes his anger and condemnation against them. He is slow to anger. But as Psalm 35:27 says, he delights in the welfare of his servants. So there is this joy in his goodness. Secondly, there's also a fervor to his goodness here in Jeremiah 32:41. Notice again, I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them down in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Our goodness that we do comes in spurts. Here, there, here a little, there a little, with a lot, with some time in between. But God here, it says, spreads his goodness with all his heart and all his soul. In other words, God's goodness comes upon us not like a leaky faucet, but like Niagara Falls. Carl and I were there. Is it June, July, somewhere in there? It's just inspiring. You see all that water coming up, all that power. It's just ferocious as it falls over there. It's just amazing. It's wild honeymooners for centuries. It's just all that. And when you look at that, you think, how can that continue to do that year after year, year after year? It's got to dry up someplace upstream sooner or later so that it stops. But it never does. It continues to flow and flow and flow with great power. And that's the way God does us good. It's always done with all of his heart and all of his soul, which means his fervor toward our good is always sustained, as I put on your outline, at a honeymoon level of intensity. The Bible tells us that. Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God's goodness to his people is like the affection of a groom for his bride. He plans all kinds of fun things to do together. He buys her gifts. He spends every moment together with her. But soon, life happens. And then we joke, well, you can tell the honeymoon's over with them. And that's because we are finite. We can't sustain a honeymoon level of intensity and affection. We can't foresee the irritations that come along with long-time familiarity. And we certainly can't stay as fit and handsome as we were on our wedding day. And we can't come up with new things to keep the relationship fresh all the time. But with God and his display of goodness, the honeymoon is never over. His goodness takes on honeymoon intensity, excitement, and enjoyment. You see, he saw all of our faults way long before, and yet he still pursued us and loved us. And he is so infinitely wise that he thinks of new gifts to bring us, and he reveals new truths from his word from which we can find rest, and he provides hope and help in every sorrow so that the spark will never go out of our relationship. And as far as he's concerned, our beauty never fades, because our beauty is founded in his Son and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us in him, in the beloved, in the one whom he always exalts, in the one whom he always approves, in the one of whom he says in Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. He has this fervor of this honeymoon level of intensity. But the Bible also describes it using another metaphor, that of a father's love for a child. And that's what we sang about this morning as well from Luke 15, the parable of the lost son. How is the father's love demonstrated to the son when he returns? He doesn't hold anything back, does he? He doesn't wait for the son to come and grovel at his feet wanting acceptance. No. This well-to-do, dignified, aging man lifts up his robes and runs toward his returning son. Dignified men didn't do that back. They don't do it now. But here he is, he lifts up and he runs to his son, the same son who had sinned against him. He runs to him and falls upon him and embraces him with a strong hug and kisses him, pig smell and all. But the picture Jesus is painting with this part of the parable is that of God himself. The glorious Creator, the sovereign Lord over all the universe, running toward the repentant sinner, throwing all dignified self-consciousness to the wind, lovingly embracing me and kissing me because he is happy with me. I have no chance to tell him of my plan to come back as a lowly slave because of all my unworthiness to be a son. He cuts me off. And he orders the best robe of righteousness to be placed upon me. The robe of his son. The robe of Christ's righteousness. And he puts that on me. Takes off all the rags of my own self-sufficiency and places upon me Christ's righteousness. And then he places upon my finger the family ring with its crest. And then he puts gospel shoes on my feet. And then, to top it all off, he throws a feast in my honor. Orders the fatted calf. And orders the angelic minstrels to strike up a song, which he himself leads in. We read of that in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is the fervor with which God is good to his children. He loves his people so much that he just shouts out, he sings out his joy over those whom he has saved. You understand that? He has saved us. That is the greatest good he could ever bestow. Yes, while we were still sinners, God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins so that we could become his children. Can you feel the wonder of his great goodness toward us? But you may be saying, well, that can't be me. I'm too guilty for that to happen to me. My sin is so great. I have so many judgments against me. God could never rejoice over me. But consider what God has already said a couple of verses earlier in Zephaniah 3, verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. No more sin. It's buried in the depths of the sea of God's forgetfulness and left there. As far as the east, it's been removed as far as the east is from the west. He's taken away all the judgments against me. But you say, how in the world can that be when I'm so guilty? And the answer is given a few verses before that. Zephaniah 3:12. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. That's our hope. When you take refuge in his name, when you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, when you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he graces you with goodness upon goodness upon goodness, with security, with hope, with eternal life, and then exults over you with loud singing. Happy that you are his child. So humble yourselves before the Lord. Seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Trust him alone. And you'll find forgiveness. You'll find salvation. You'll find justification. You'll find adoption. You'll find an insurmountable mountain of goodness. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, if we step back and take a look at ourselves and at our lives, we must recognize your goodness to us. We have life and being because of you and your goodness. We have relative health. We have houses to live in. We have wonderful families. We have friends. We have recreation. We have a church. We have all these good, generous things. We have food to eat, water to drink, clothes to wear. You are so generous and so kind and so bountiful in your goodness to us. But then we look back and again see exactly what we are. We see our sin. We see the wretchedness of our condition before you as rebels against you, not seeking you out, but seeking our own way, turning everyone to his own way. But you, in your goodness, pursued us. You sent your Holy Spirit in advance to penetrate our hard, dark hearts, to work in our hearts a regenerating power, to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in history past has died for our sins, paying the penalty of each and every individual sin, bearing our guilt, so no longer are we guilty before but you, but we are righteous, standing in him, our righteousness. What good you have given us, Lord, and may we then praise you for your goodness, as the psalmists continually do throughout the Psalms. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you are good. And may we in our life then demonstrate that same goodness to others so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And may, Lord, every person here look at this, having heard this message and seen your goodness, know that that goodness is for them as well, if they but take refuge in the name of the Lord Jesus. Help them to humble themselves, to come before him as the prodigal did, coming back to the Father, humbly, willing to only be a slave. But if they humble themselves before the Lord, they'll be exalted by him, as was the prodigal, so with us. May they come to you humbly, seeking refuge in you, and we know that they will find the great goodness of salvation. And then they too, like us, will be sung over by you. No, it's just an amazing thought, why you could be so joyful over us. But again, we are in your Son, Jesus. You are beloved. And so we are beloved of you as well. We thank you so much for all the good that you do us. Help us not to be ingrates, but to be thankful every day for your great goodness that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.